lights on. Okay. Now then, everything else is going to be recorded. Okay.
All right, repeat that board thing.
Yeah.
It was on the text.
Yes. So I'll repeat that at the end, maybe. You're going to see this a bunch more before we're done here for these 3 weeks. Yeah, what was I even talking about? What does it mean? The question was asked, what does it mean? He who has an ear, let him hear. The root word for obedience is to hear or listen. Isn't that interesting? And that's true both in Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. The root word for obedience or to obey means to hear or listen. And it's the idea of hearing or listening so that you can respond appropriately. We tend to focus strictly on the responding, what we do in obedience. But true obedience begins by hearing or listening with an attitude of how can I appropriate that? How can I best respond to what I'm hearing? What is the best response to that and everything? So, true obedience would involve me saying no to somebody sometimes. Even though they're asking me for something, or even a boss who is telling me to do something that's immoral, illegal, true obedience from a biblical point of view is listening and then responding appropriately, which would be, no, I'm not going to do that. Does that make sense? Now, obviously, when we're responding to the Lord, the answer is always yes, it should be. We should listen so that we can respond to him appropriately, and that's what it's talking about here. We need to listen. He who has an ear to hear, who's willing to listen, let him hear with the attitude of how can I respond appropriately. Any questions about that? I've always thought that was pretty fascinating. That word obedience is one that we use all the time, talk about in the church, and yet I think we miss some of the underlying features of it a lot of the time. Okay. Someone turned to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and read those verses for us.
To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And we shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offer. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree's end is poured out on the desolators.
Okay. So this is a revelation to Daniel. How many weeks have been decreed for his people, the nation of Israel?
70.
And later on in the book of Daniel, he goes on and explains that a week or every day is a year. So 70 weeks would be how long? 490 years, okay? And he breaks it up into 6 weeks, 62 weeks, and then 1 week. How long is the 1 week?
7 years.
7 year period. How long, according to the book of Revelation, is the tribulation that it describes? 7 years. Okay? And we're going to get into that. We're going to be looking at that. I believe that this is a period of time that from chapter 4 through chapter 18 is the tribulation itself, and I think that's that 1 week that is yet to be fulfilled. And it's going to be a week for the nation of Israel and everything. How many times do you think that this is written to the seven churches of Asia? Okay? He's just addressed each one of them by name, each one of the churches, and talked to them specifically in chapters 2 and 3. How many times does he make a reference to the church in chapters 4 through 18? Zero. How many times does he make an allusion to the church in chapters 4 through 18? Zero. Okay? But as we go through this book, chapters 4 through 18, I want you to notice how much attention is being paid to the nation of Israel. Okay? They are the focus in chapters 4 through 18, not the church, per se. So as we talk about this tribulation, a lot of people say, well, there have been already been periods of tribulation on the earth. Is that true? Have there been tribulations? Yeah, absolutely. But I want you to think about it this way. Imagine somebody comes to the United States who has never seen an American football game. And it's that time of year, early part of the year, January, and they keep hearing all these advertisements on TV for the Super Bowl. And they come to you and ask you to describe, well, what is the Super Bowl that I keep hearing about? And you say, well, it's this big football game. And you describe football and how many players are in each team. There's offense, there's defense, how the scoring works and all that. And this person says, oh, then I've seen the Super Bowl. I was watching last week on TV and I saw all those things you just described. And you say, yeah, that was a football game, but that wasn't the Super Bowl. There's a difference. Okay? We have seen a lot of tribulations in this world, but we've never seen the Super Bowl yet. And that is what's being described in chapters 4 through 18, is the Super Bowl of all tribulations. Could someone read verses 4, chapter 4, 1 through 4.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, And around the throne was a rainbow that had appeared of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads.
Okay. So, as we go through the book of Revelation, as we go through these next several chapters, the rest of the book, really, there are different scenes. If you've ever been to a play or something like that, there's scene one, scene two, scene three, and they change the scenery, they change the context for that scene and everything. If you're reading a novel, it's almost always broken up into chapters. And one of the reasons for the chapters is because there are a lot of different things going on all at the same time, but you can't describe all of those things all at the same time. So you have to break it up into chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 may be all events that are taking place at the exact same time. But you would say, well, wait a minute, 1, 2, 3, isn't that sequential? Not necessarily. It's depicting what's taking place in this setting at this time. Something else is taking place at that same time in a different setting, etc. So we go through the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 4 through 18, there are going to be different settings. This one happens to be, as we see in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we see this scene is in heaven. John is caught up in the Spirit, and what he is seeing is the throne room of God and activities that are going on there at that period of time. Does that make sense? Okay? So, what he's talking about here, I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So that's the scene. That's what he is seeing at this point in time as he was in the Spirit. Very similar to what we see in Ezekiel as well, standing in the throne room of God. We see a very similar picture as well in Isaiah. Here again, we're seeing some of those references back to the Old Testament that they would have been more familiar with. In verse 4, where it talks about around the throne were 24 thrones, we don't know specifically who those are. He talks about 24 thrones. He's going to talk about, on the thrones I saw 24 elders. Who are those elders? You might just write down or think about, look at Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, he's going to make reference to (clears throat) 24 individuals. And he breaks it down into two groups of 12. There are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Okay? In the New Jerusalem, he talks about these 24 individuals, 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles. It very well may be that's who these 24 elders are those 12 and 12. It is interesting and significant to me to note that even in the New Jerusalem, there is a distinction being made between the 12 tribes of Israel and the church. Even in the New Jerusalem, where he talks about the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, there is a distinction that is being made there later on. But here are these 12 thrones with 12 elders sitting on them, clothed in white garments. They are saints in the sense that they are, they have been purified by the the Lord at this point. And they have golden crowns on their heads. They are in leadership in some form or fashion in heaven, under the Lord. Okay, now then, somebody read verses. Tell you what, I really appreciate you reading, but I want to get more people involved so everybody can be awake, okay? Why don't we, Kyle, you've already read, why don't we start here? Could you read 5 through 11 for us?
From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Through 11.
And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Okay. Observations.
We've never seen an animal that is described like this.
Okay. We've never actually seen one, but there is the same creature or creatures are described someplace else in Scripture. Ezekiel. Okay. 1:10. You'll see this again. Describe it may be in Isaiah as well.
Isaiah 4.
Huh?
Isaiah 4.
Okay. But Ezekiel is very descriptive of this same thing. Throne room, these creatures that are there, these 4 living creatures that we never have seen physically anything like them. We've just seen them described before. So, and what they're doing. And notice the 24 elders cast their thrones before the Lord on his throne. There is a humility that is there. There is a lack of grasping for power and authority in any way whatsoever. They're willing to give up everything that he has given to them and give it back to him. Kind of a picture that is being painted here. So true humility. Yes, different than what we see in Satan when he is in heaven, where he is wanting to be more than he was, wanting more recognition, more power. We see these elders casting their crowns before the Lord on his throne. Just as we see Jesus do the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, where it says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, living among us, being willing to die on the cross for us, and that sort of thing. So there is that humility that we see being displayed here by these elders. Okay, we're still in this heavenly throne room. Somebody, the next person, could you read 5:1-5 for us.
And I saw lying in the open hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, closed and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel announcing in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is entitled and deserves, and deserves to break its seals?" and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to take a single look at its contents. And I wept audibly and bitterly because no one was found fit to open the scroll or to inspect it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has won. He can open the scroll and break its seven seals."
Okay. When people would send messages in that day, they would roll up the message, and then they would put a wax seal on to hold it together, where the last flap would come over. They would put a seal right there of wax with an emblem upon it, designating who it was from, and everything. But it was sent to someone specifically, and only that person was to open it. Only that person was qualified or should be opening it. If they got it and it was already open, they knew that someone had been tampering with their mail and what was going on. And depending on the position and power of the person receiving it, harsh consequences could come down for somebody for opening their mail, because that was considered private, confidential information. So who is worthy to open this scroll with these seals on it and everything? And they're looking around and nobody is there except for the Son of Man. Jesus is finally, everyone recognizes this Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who has overcome so far as to open the book and its seven seals. He is the only one who is capable of opening up this scroll. Okay? He is worthy and he's capable of doing that. So could someone, the next person, Sean, could you read 6 through 10 for us?
And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated at the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Through what?
Through 10. Yeah.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, your ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
Observations.
Transition happens that has never happened in heaven, ever.
What now? What was the...
They sing a new song.
Okay. Good.
Something so monumental and just occurred. Something that they've sung for eternity past has not changed.
Good. Very good. Very good. What else? That's a great observation.
What are the seven spirits of God?
The seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit, manifested in perfect number. Okay? Seven is the number of perfection. We see that earlier in Revelation as well. When he's talking to the churches, he talks about the seven spirits, that sort of thing, two or three times.
Verse 8 says, and when he took the scroll and the four living creatures, what is he talking about?
Four living creatures from the end of chapter 4?
Is that...
Where are you at now?
Verse 8 and chapter 5.
Okay.
the four living creatures, is that from like the previous chapter?
Yes. Uh-huh. The four living creatures and the 24 elders are from chapter 4. Yeah, that he's talking about. Notice it defines for us the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. He's defining again one of the pictures for us. It's not leaving us to try to figure that one out at all. Any question who the Lamb is, as if he were slain, and any question at all as a believer who has some idea of your Old Testament and everything? Same way with those who are receiving this. There's no question in their mind who's being described there. They understand it. The censors wouldn't have understood that, but the recipients of this letter would have understood that, who's being talked about here. It's interesting that in this whole letter, John, other than in chapter 1, where he talks about Jesus Christ, you're not going to see his name very much after that at all, because the name of Jesus Christ was a hot button for Rome at this point. And so you see it referenced about 3 times in chapter 1 by name, and after that you have all these other descriptions of him that are being given in terms of his activity, what he's doing. You'll see these other kinds of names predominantly throughout the rest of the book. Okay. Next, could you read verses 11 through 14?
Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels. The angels were around the throne and the four living beings and the elders. And there were thousands and thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million. The angel said in a loud voice, "All power, wealth, wisdom, and strength belong to the Lamb who is killed. He is worthy to receive honor, glory, and praise." Then I heard every created being that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in all of these places, saying, "All praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever to the one who sits on the throne is to the Lamb." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the elders bowed down and worshiped.
Okay. When it talks about there in verse 11, the number of that, what was your translation again when it talks about the number of angels that are there?
There were thousands and thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. So I put on the calculator and it comes out to 100 million.
Yeah. Technically, yes. Good. Technically, what he's talking about there in that kind of figure of speech is it's countless. It's beyond number, beyond John's ability to count or imagine the number of people that are there, or of not people, but creatures that are there. So it's this unfathomable number, myriads upon myriads that are there and everything. Worthy is the Lamb, again, not using the name of Jesus. It doesn't say worthy is Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne, the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory." Philippians 2, again, we've mentioned that a couple of times already, once last week, once this week. Because Jesus was willing to come and humble himself, take on the form, take on our form and be here with us in Philippians chapter 2, and be willing to give his life. It says, therefore, in Philippians 2, God highly exalted him and placed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Does this sound familiar in light of that? This is a picture of that. Verse 13 sort of specifies something. When it says in Philippians that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, this specifies something for us that Philippians doesn't, and that is, verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, etc. So it was every created thing. So God the Father and God the Spirit are not falling down and worshiping because they are not created beings. Okay? But every created thing, including the angelic world, including the beasts, the elders, everything else that is created will be doing this. In my you know, the 24 elders that it keeps bringing back up are these persons who have tremendous authority within God's kingdom. Not over God or anything like that, obviously, but have tremendous power and authority, having their own thrones in the throne room of God and everything. But it sort of strikes me funny, almost every time we see them falling down and worshiping. They're not sitting on their thrones with their chest bowed and that sort of thing, saying, look at me. Their posture is one of bowing before, down before the Lord, and thankful for him and worshiping him for who he is.
Are the crowns that they toss at the throne the crowns that were described in James for the different, like the martyr's crown and the faith crown?
The question is, are they the same kind of crowns talked about in James? And I don't think so. These seem to be crowns representing authority and power. They seem to be that kind of crown here and everything. It seems like to me, in terms of sitting on a throne and having a crown.
Well, I would assume that, you know, all of them, well, all the apostles, if they are the apostles, they were all martyred. So, you know, they would all have a martyr crown. And then all of the fathers of the tribes were given the crowns of faith because they persevered the race. So I was thinking if that would be, but
probably not. The fact that he associates the crowns with sitting on thrones is a picture to me of ruling and reigning. We're going to see a picture here in a minute in chapter 7 of someone wearing a crown, and it's not a believer, but it's a picture of authority, of power, of rulership kind of situation. It's possible, but if that's the case, they're not going to be, those crowns are not distinguishable then from everybody else's crowns who will be there. So, but for some reason, he distinguishes them separately that way, sitting on thrones. That's where I'm getting that. I'm sorry, not chapter 7, chapter 6, we're going to see that. Yes, can you read the first two verses?
Yes.
You get it light.
Now I watched the lamp open one of the seven seals, and I heard from the four living creatures saying a loud voice like thunder, come! And he says, I look, behold, a white horse and a rider who had a bow and a crown was given to him. And he said, come out conquering and to conquer.
Okay, thank you. Great. I really appreciate the
voice like thunder.
Yes, that's right. So he breaks the first of the seven seals. I heard the voice of one of the four living creatures. As we go through these, what we're going to notice are seven judgments, the seven sealed judgments, they're called. They're broken up into a set of four, then two, then one. We're going to see that again in the other judgments. There are three sets of judgments we're going to be looking at in Revelation. And they're typically broken up into four, two, then one. And here we have the four living creatures dealing with those first four of these judgments. Let me do one more thing visually for us here. When we look at these judgments, we're going to have seven sealed judgments. There are going to be four plus two sealed judgments. But they're going to the seventh seal judgment are the rest of all the judgments. Okay? The next set of judgments, you're going to see a four plus two those are the last ones. Trumpet judgments. Those judgments there. And the seventh trumpet judgment are the seven bowl judgments. Okay? Does that make sense? So we're going to have these four plus two, but the seventh one, when we get there next week, are going to be all the rest of these judgments. The next set of judgments that are part of that seventh seal judgment are the four plus two trumpet judgments, but the seventh one of seventh trumpet judgment are the seven bowl judgments. What I want you to understand here is we're looking at this, these four plus two, but we're looking at an increase in intensity and speed. This very likely is the first half of the tribulation, as we're going to be looking at it. And everything else is, so you can see the number of judgments here compared to all of the judgments that are there and how they pick up in speed and intensity as we go through this. Okay? You with me?
I always explain the judgments in this as, like, we're reading through the scroll, but it's like a live, like a locker kind of thing, where as they open the scroll, these creatures and things come out of the scroll. Is that correct, or are they instructions of something that is coming forth from somewhere else, like other parts of heaven?
What he says here is, I looked and behold, this is what he is seeing. I don't know that they're coming out of the scroll. There's nothing in the text that would indicate they're actually coming out of the scroll. But that is what he sees when it's open. So I can't say it's not, but I don't know that we can say from the text definitively that it is. Somehow coming up out of the scroll. could be. Any questions about this? How it's, yes.
I must have missed the connection between the seals and judgments. How did you get to judgments? Like, where did those come from?
All of these are going to be judgments in some form or fashion.
So the seals represent the time of judgment?
Yes. 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 Good question. Good question. I hadn't made that clear. Yeah.
So when you say 4 plus 2 judgments, is that like a list of 4, pause, list of 2, and then get into the last one? Or?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, to answer Emily's question, on the white horse represents the judgment. What does that judgment mean?
We're going to get there. Okay. Yeah. I just want to make sure we're understanding this big picture as we go through all these judgments that are going to be coming. Okay? So, now then, we've read the first 2 verses. He broke one of the 7 seals. The Lamb did. I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a loud voice, "Come to him." And then he sees this white horse. And there's a person sitting on the horse with a bow. A crown is given to him. I think that's speaking of authority, power, national, a king kind of a situation and everything. And he went out conquering and to conquer, or whatever the word was that was used in one of your translations.
It was conquer.
Was it conquer? Okay. It seems to me this is some kind of a national leader that is given tremendous power and has a very strong military kind of situation. They're going to be, when it talks about conquering, he went out to conquer and conquering and to conquer, there is this nation building, this invading other countries, kind of a picture that has been given here, which is going to affect the balance of power in the world in some form or fashion. It's going to reshape some of that balance of power in the world that is going on. This is not a picture of Christ. I think the white horse is going in the name of peace, but also conquering in the process. Just because it's in the name of peace doesn't mean that it actually is going to create lasting peace. Okay? Someone read verses 3 and 4. Next person. Yes? Sorry, where are we at?
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword.
Okay. So now then we see this, he's gone out in the name of peace, but now then there is this picture in verses 3 and 4, peace being taken from the earth. And people are saying, it's really in many ways a picture of a world war that has developed, that was spawned by what's taking place in the first 2 verses. So there is this balance of power in the world that is being upset a little bit in verses 1 and 2 in the name of peace, but it creates a world war where people are slaying people all over the place. And a great sword was given to him to kill with. This particular, it could be that the person is the same person in verses 1 and 2. And there are some other pictures that are painted for us in Daniel and in the book of Revelation that would indicate that very well may be the case, that we're going to get to in a couple more classes.
The red horse rider and the white horse rider are the same?
I said they could be. They could be the same person who goes out in the name of peace and then changes. We see the Antichrist doing that, where he signs a peace treaty with Israel, but halfway through the tribulation, he changes that and actually attacks Israel and tries to destroy it. So it could be that kind of a thing that's going on here.
He brings peace and then he takes away peace.
I'm sorry?
He first brings peace and then he takes away peace. Or he allows peace.
He goes out conquering in the name of peace. Okay. So,
where does it say that he came out in peace?
Two things. Number one, writing up. Riding a white horse is the picture of offering peace and everything. But also, in the second seal, peace is taken from the earth. So it had to be there before it could be taken away in some form. So I think that's what's going on here.
I think I missed that part.
Okay. So we have a picture of a national leader trying to bring peace to the earth, but doing so by conquering other nations, other armies, whatever, but in the name of peace. Then that peace is taken away, and there seems to be, because of this change in the balance of power, there's a world war that breaks out all over the earth. Verses 5 and 6.
When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked to behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine."
Okay.
Disease?
Yeah, it's more than just disease, though. What is it?
Famine.
Yeah, and disease, all of that wrapped into one. What is a denarius?
Is it disease or is it the fourth seal?
How much?
Day's wage.
It's a day's wage. So I'm going to work a whole day to get a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. Is that normal prices? No. Yeah. So, it just to be able to, food is going to be so scarce that it's going to cost a fortune to get food. So there, it's a picture of famine that is being painted here. Right here. This is all part of these first four right now of these seal judgments. He just opened the third seal of these four that are listed here first and everything. So we see so far him, this person going out offering peace and everything are going conquering in the name of peace, then peace is taken from the earth in the second one of these, and a world war breaks out, and now then there is famine over the whole earth. I'm not exactly sure, except the oil and the wine are necessary if you're going to make something with the wheat and the barley that you can eat. Besides just eating grain, it usually takes the oil to do that. They would mix the ground up wheat or barley with oil to be able to bake something or cook something. They didn't use a lot of the things we use today, but that's one of the things they would use. So that's all I can think of. Just, yeah.
Everybody loves wine.
Okay. Verses 7 and 8. Yes.
He opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and behold a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth.
Okay. Observations.
Why is John talking about a pagan deity?
Why is John talking about a pagan deity? Explain.
Hades. Why is Hades falling?
Okay. What do you think?
We actually got it wrong.
What was the question? Why is John talking about pagan deity?
Is it because he was associated with death?
Is he talking about a pagan deity?
Or the location?
Huh?
As a reference, like he's writing to people who know the gods, or at least understand probably who the Roman.
Yes. But Hades also is a reference to a place. So I don't know.
Of Gehenna? Because you said Hades reference to a place. Wasn't that Gehenna? Am I pronouncing it right?
Gehenna.
Where Jesus compared hell to that one valley place that was like really nasty on that.
Hades is used a couple different places, a couple different ways, but place of torment is the main picture there.
I'm still kind of amazed by Hades followed him, so it's kind of like there's still rain over Hades.
There's still rain over?
Right, so like what he follows is obviously led or governed or reigned over by some greater power. And it says Hades followed him.
Yeah. You know, whatever those things mean, what's the outcome?
Yeah.
Okay. How much death? Talk about first.
It seems like he's using the other ones, like the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, to contribute within that, that brings about death. And the result was this seal, as in it follows behind those.
When you look at the second seal, there's a world war. When you look at the third seal, you've got worldwide famine on a grand proportion. And we see some of the outcome of that. It seems to me, combined with all of that, the killing with the sword, the famine, and pestilence, and wild beasts, all of that combined is leads to the death of one quarter of all mankind. That means if this were to happen today, we're looking at We're bumping up close to 7 billion people. That means 1.25 billion people. 1.75, I'm sorry, billion people. Did I get the math right on your? Okay.
I was just going to reference the Hades is the Greek term of Sheol in Hebrew.
Yeah.
And it's referenced in Isaiah 38:18, and it's translation means to not be seen, or to not be seen, so the person's no longer seen, and it's referring to a location called the pit.
Yeah, it's a place of torment, is the way it's basically Most of the time, although a few times it's just referred to as the grave, where you're not seen, etc. Yeah, in terms of usage. Hey folks, 1.75 billion people. That's a lot of people, okay, who are going to die during this period of time. Does he seem to be stuttering or talking about that in figurative terms? No. I want to throw something out to you. I challenge you to find any place in prophecy where numbers are used figuratively. Anywhere in prophecy where numbers are used figuratively. I challenge you to find where that is the case. And here he is speaking about one quarter of a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts on the earth during this period of time. It's not a pretty picture whatsoever. It's beyond our imagination what this must be like and everything. What's that going to do? Where do you bury 1.75 billion people?
Yeah.
I mean, how do you handle that? It's going to be a different world at this point, and we're just getting started. Okay? Now then, somebody read the next person. Where are we at? Back here? Good. Yeah. Could you read verses 9 through 11 for us?
He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had contained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy in truth, into your judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer into the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. Was completed.
Okay. It's interesting to me that there's just this picture that is being painted here. The seal is opened, and I saw underneath altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And this is a picture to me of those who have died as believers in the tribulation period that he's been talking about. And they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" They're asking how long. We need to understand a little thing called the relenting of God. It's one of the characteristics of God that usually is left out of theology proper that talks about characteristics of God, what he is like. But the relenting nature of God is this, that he puts off judgment until it's absolutely necessary. He puts off judgment until it's absolutely necessary. He's a relenting God. He's not changing his mind or anything. He is putting off judgment until it's absolutely necessary. Think about the flood. How far did God allow the world to go away from him before the flood?
Except one righteous.
Yeah, one righteous. He waited till there was just one. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he was willing to put off judgment if there were just five people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But how many were there when he brought judgment?
One
family. God put off judgment. He is a relenting God. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and begins to preach there, and the people in Nineveh, including the king, who leads the charge, repent. Wow, they really did do that and everything. They repent. What is Jonah's response? I didn't want to come here. I didn't want to preach because I knew you are a relenting God. You really would put off judgment as long as you could if they would repent. And he didn't want God to put off judgment. He wanted him to just step in and wipe them out and everything. It was 100 years later before we see judgment coming on Nineveh. Okay? Because God put off judgment until it was absolutely necessary. He'll put off judgment. That's part of what he's doing. And that's what is going on here. They're asking how long, but they're asking a relenting God who will put off judgment until it's absolutely necessary.
Does relenting, is it just similar to merciful, or is it?
To worshipful?
Merciful.
It's related to both mercy and grace. Mercy is God's unmerited compassion for the helpless. Grace is God's unmerited compassion for the guilty. So it's related to both of those. It's showing compassion, but it goes beyond that in terms of the putting it off as long as you can, judgment itself. Yeah.
So will there just be, is this seal like essentially going to include just a lot of people getting martyred?
Yes. Okay. It's going to include a lot of people getting martyred during this period of time. And we're going to see that more and more as we go through these judgments that are coming. They were each given a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little while longer. This is a picture, once again, of believers who have been purified by the Lord, and they're being told to wait. Time isn't here, because he is a relenting God. Someone read verses 12 through 17.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruits when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?
Okay. So what is the main thing that happens here?
The moon turned blood red.
Yeah, but what
people
causes
are afraid.
People are afraid. What is the thing that he says right up front? There's an earthquake. A worldwide earthquake. Did you catch that? A worldwide earthquake. What happens if there is a worldwide earthquake? What else geologically is going to happen?
Lots of volcanoes.
Tsunamis. Okay? A lot of things are going to happen all of a sudden, to the point that it talks about every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The face of the earth is going to look differently than it looks now because of this. What happens when you have volcanoes all over the world going off because of this earthquake? Do you remember just a couple of years ago there was an earthquake in Iceland? I'm not an earthquake, a volcano in Iceland. Do you remember that?
Yeah, it like covered Europe with ash.
Yes. Happened in Iceland. They were closing down airports all over Western Europe because of the ash that was in the air. When Mount St. Helens here on the West Coast erupted, it was incredible. It sent ash, 10 miles up into the air, got in the Gulf Stream that was there, and I had family living in Spokane. That's on the other side of the state of Washington from where this thing blew, clear across the state. And for days, weeks, they were shoveling ash every day. In fact, my aunt and uncle had to hire someone to get on their roof and shovel 2 feet of ash a day off of their roof, because if they didn't, it would cave in the roof. You could not drive cars. You had to wear a mask. You couldn't see the moon or the sun or anything else. It just blacked out so much of what was here. Imagine if that is happening all over the world and our atmosphere is full of ash. It's going to have massive ecological, cosmological impact on this planet when all of that happens. What is the response of the people on the earth in general? Do they know what is causing this? Or should I say, do they know who is causing this? Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where this is coming from. And what is their response? We would rather die than change, than to repent. Fall on it. Just kill us. Get it over with. Because we're not going to respond. Okay?
Christians present on this earth when this happens?
Yes. Yes. There are believers in Christ all the way through the tribulation. We will see that. There are a lot of them that are martyred, but not all of them. Okay? Okay, we got a few more minutes. I would sure like to get through chapter 7. What we have covered so far are the first six judgments. Okay? The first six seals, I should say. Not all of them are judgments, but there are five of those are that we see on the earth during this period of time. but these six seals so far. Then in verses, let me read 7, 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead." Now, who are those? Okay? Let's read on. Would somebody read? Let me just read verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed. Who are those who were sealed? Who does it say? From every tribe of the sons of Israel. He doesn't say from the church. He doesn't say He's talking about from the nation of Israel, there will be 144,000 sealed witnesses who will be sent throughout the whole earth. Now, is he really talking about Jewish people? Or is this some kind of spiritual Israel that he's talking about? Yeah, lest we have any doubts, he tells us each tribe and 12,000 from each tribe. The last I heard, I don't hear anyone talking about the 12 tribes of the church. Okay? And there are 144,000 sealed, protected through all of this. For the duration, and they will be witnesses for him. And the rest of verses 4 through all the way through verse 8 lists each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe that's going to be there. Could someone read 9 through 12?
After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So it's after these things I looked, and this is what I saw. So after these individuals have been sealed, and it seems to me what he's talking about is, what is the result of these 144,000 witnesses that are sealed, protected, and sent throughout the whole earth and everything? A great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A lot of them have been martyred, but they were people who became believers. That's a possibility, anyway, of how to understand what he means by after these things. At some point after the witnesses have gone out and everything else, it seems like a good possibility, anyway, that has happened throughout the whole earth. And lastly, someone read 13 through 17, the next person. Okay, go ahead.
You said 13 through 17, right?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Okay, very good. Does that last verse 17 sound familiar at all? Mm-hmm. What's it a reference to? I'm sorry?
In New Jerusalem?
Yeah, but Old Testament wise. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside, yeah, okay? It's a picture of Psalm 23 being lived out, so to speak. And again, this is something that would have been very familiar to the audience that was hearing all of this. It seems to me the first four of those sealed judgments are sequential. One happening after the other, each after the other. Then we have this little bit of a, gets away from the judgment, and it looks at the believers who have died during the tribulation thus far, and them asking God, how long is before you bring final judgment? And then we see this great earthquake that takes place as the sixth one of those seals, which is a judgment as well on the earth, and the catastrophe that it creates, the catastrophic impact upon planet Earth through that earthquake and everything that takes place. But then he talks about these 144,000 witnesses who are Jewish, from 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And he talks about them, but he says, notice how he starts that here at the beginning. In verse 3 of chapter 7, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed up the bondservants of our God. I don't know that that is sequential. After all we've just looked at, do you think in those judgments he's just talked about that the earth was harmed or the sea was harmed or the trees were harmed? By all of that, absolutely. But it seems like he's sort of taking an off ramp here from the sequence and saying, now before all that terrible stuff happens to the earth, we've got to do this. It's another one of those pictures I've talked about, different scenes that are happening simultaneously, but you can't talk about them all at the same time. So all of that stuff is going to happen sequentially. But before the earth is destroyed in the ways that we see in that sixth seal judgment particularly, it seems like this sealing is going to take place of these 144,000 witnesses. And it seems to me as if they have an impact in leading people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to the Lord. They are the witnesses. I thought the church was the witness. I thought that was our job. But isn't it interesting where he's very specific in delineating who these witnesses are, where they come from, that they are Jewish people that are going to be doing this. He doesn't say men or women. They're just 144,000 Jewish people who are believers from every tribe of Israel, from the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, for next Monday, we're going to try to cover 8 through 11, okay, just so you know, if you want to read ahead and look at that, and then we'll cover 12 through 14 on Tuesday next week. Okay?
Yeah.